You're not out of breath. You didn't sing loud enough. All right. Well, my dad has got a cough. He's got a cough, and so he didn't want to try. Every time he speaks, he starts coughing, so he didn't want to try doing his Sunday school this morning. So he asked me to take it, and so you're stuck with me. Anyway, all right. Well, I've got something. I've had it ready now for about a year, but I'm going to open it up to questions. If you've got questions, you're welcome to ask a question, and we'll see what we can do. Anybody have something they want to talk about? Chances are going fast. All right, I see a question in the back there. Yes, that's you, Lena. What's outer darkness? What is outer darkness in Matthew? I think it's mentioned three times. Outer darkness. Well, let's go to it. You know what verse it is, Lena, so you can tell them? Yes, it's in Matthew. All right, I've got a concordance right here. I know that it's mentioned several times. Outer darkness is found in Matthew 8:12, Matthew 22:13, and Matthew 25:30. Matthew 8:12. We'll go to it first. When you get into outer darkness, you get into the parables. And when you get into the parables, you've got to realize the parables, think about it, parables are not cute little narratives trying to get across just a simple, what do you call it, a moral. Like we have the old fairy tales, you know, Little Red Riding Hood and the three pigs and what have you, and those are getting across. They're getting across simple stories like prepare or something of that nature. But if you will read Matthew 13, Jesus gives us a real clear explanation of what the parables are. And he says they are in order to teach us something detailed about his doctrine, but to hide it from people who are not sincere. So people who are not sincere and they approach the Bible without they approach the Bible without a real desire to follow God or to know the truth. They want to, they use the Bible or they will adjust the Bible to fit their own beliefs or what have you. Well, they're going to get messed up on the parables. They will read the parables or they'll hear these things and they will get confused. And, but those that are sincere and they truly study it out and pay attention to what God said, they will be able to understand the parables and they give us a lot of details that we would not know otherwise. All right. Matthew 8:12. All right. Let's go ahead and read up a little bit earlier, and let's say verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, and go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in that same hour. A very striking story about a Gentile, not a Jew. He was not an Israelite. He was a Gentile. And he showed more faith than most of the Jews that Jesus has dealt with. And they were the ones that should have had the faith because they were raised in this kind of a belief system. So they should have had faith. They should have seen what power Jesus had or expected it, but they didn't. And yet this centurion, who should not have had that same background, he immediately said, Lord, you do not have to come and touch my servant. All you have to do is speak the word, because I know how it is. When I say get something done, all of my servants, they go and do what I tell them. Why? Because I've got authority. authority. And because I have authority, they just do what I tell them. I don't have to go check on it or go touch them or go oversee it. I just tell them what to do and they do it. And so Jesus said, now that's some impressive faith. So he says, okay, to this centurion, your servant is healed. Everything's going to be fine with you. You showed faith, but I haven't even seen that kind of faith in Israel. And then Jesus waxes eloquent like he does once in a while. And he says, there's going to be a lot of people, presumably not Israelites, a lot of people that are going to show up in the kingdom of heaven, and they're going to eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Those are the founding patriarchs. They're going to eat with them in the kingdom of heaven, and yet people who are Israelites are going to be cast out. That's when he says they're going to be cast out into, he says, outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. All right, that's the first instance we find. Matthew 22. I said 22:13 beforehand. Says, let's go ahead and read, I guess we're going to have to read the whole parable. Why not? Start at verse 1. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. And they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called and few are chosen. All right, now this is a parable about the kingdom of heaven, and that's also mentioned, the last one is about the kingdom of heaven, when Jesus said they're going to be coming and sitting with Abraham and Isaac in the kingdom of heaven, and others are going to be cast into outer darkness. There's one more place, Matthew 25:30, which is also a parable. Matthew 25:30, that's the last part of this parable, and we're going to read that whole parable also. All right, that's the far country, I believe. All right, it's very similar. Verse 14, Matthew 25:14, for the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto the one he gave 5 talents and to another 2 and to another 1 to every man according to his several ability and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast, that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. That's interest. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. 3 times talks about outer darkness and gnashing of teeth. Notice that in this outer darkness, there's no mention of fire. There's no mention of torment. It says weeping and gnashing of teeth, but that's not the same thing as torment. And there's no mention of judgment in the sense of going through the fire of judgment at all. And every single time it mentions outer darkness, it's talking about the nation of Israel being cast out while other people are receiving what they should have received. And it's always talking about the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is a subject in the Bible that probably needs a lot of explanation, but it's fairly straightforward if you just look at it. It's talking about a kingdom that's going to come someday, and it's mentioned many times in the Old Testament and in the New, a kingdom that's going to come day and be planted here on earth as an everlasting kingdom where Jesus himself is going to reign. That's called the kingdom of heaven, and in some instances, it's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is that also, but the kingdom of God exists right now in us. We are a part of the kingdom of God right now because the kingdom of God has at least 2 stages to it, meaning we have a stage now where it has not come, but it is in us, or we have entered into it. You know, like Jesus said, you must be born again to even see the kingdom of God. You must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. And so the kingdom of God is coming, and yet it already is here. But almost every time, in fact, I think every time that it says kingdom of heaven, it's talking about that future kingdom as it comes, the kingdom of God come to earth. So you have the kingdom of heaven talking about a day when Jesus is going to reign on earth with his people Israel. And 3 times in those parables, it's talking about that day when they're going to receive their reward here on earth as Israelites. It mentions some of them are going to be cast into outer darkness. Now, I don't personally think that's talking about hell or any kind of hellfire type punishment. So my only explanation would be that it's outer darkness as relating to the kingdom of heaven. So you have a kingdom of heaven, which is if you're in that, you're blessed. I mean, you're more blessed than John the Baptist, he says. Yeah, you're more blessed than all the prophets before that. Anyone that's in the kingdom of heaven has a tremendous blessing, but the people who should have been in the kingdom of heaven are not going to make, some people are not going to make it, and they are cast into outer darkness. Now, what that means, I'm not sure. In these parables, they also talk about receiving stripes. Some of them receive many stripes, and some of them receive fewer stripes. It talks about some of them being ashamed in that day. And so there's some type of a punishment for the Israelites that do not enter into the kingdom of heaven. They go into this place called outer darkness, and whatever this outer darkness is, whether it's possibly cast out from the Holy Land, because you'll notice that in Ezekiel, like if you read the last chapter of the book of Ezekiel, it'll talk about the Holy Land and how it's going to be divided up, and they're going to have, it's almost going to be like an American flag. I don't know if you see how that map is going to be. They're just going to make stripes across the whole Holy Land, and they're going to separate it out for the different tribes. Read that last chapter of Ezekiel, and you'll see that's how the Holy Land is going to be, and it's going to have a special spot in the middle, like a square in the middle, that's for the prince and for the Levites and for the temple, and all of that stuff's going to be there in the middle, and some people are going to be cast out. They're not going to be able to be there. So perhaps that's what it's talking about. I wouldn't confuse it with hell. There's many of the parables that talk about they're going to be gathered up and cast into fire and the fire won't be quenched. That would obviously be talking about an eternal punishment. This outer darkness, I would suppose, I would surmise, I would suggest that it's not talking about eternal punishment, but some temporal, earthly type of a punishment in which they gnash their teeth, meaning they really regret what they did. They really regret how they acted, and they've lost something valuable. So my guess is that outer darkness is talking about a special punishment for believing Jews who failed the test that God had given them, and that's in the future. I don't believe any of us are in any danger of being in outer darkness at this moment. Remember, the Bible is very specific, and even these parables are very specific. It's not just generalized things. And God has not cast away his people. That's the people of Israel. He has not cast them away. He's still dealing with them, and he will deal with them in the future in a more tangible, direct way. And so I would assume that that outer darkness is about that. Is that good enough for you, Lena? Okay, she did a thumbs up, so. I didn't hear you. Okay, I don't think that's your danger, except in some sense we're in outer darkness at this moment, right? Because we're waiting to go into the light. That's the way I see it is, we haven't received these blessings that these Israelites are expecting to receive. And so in a sense, we're all in that area. We're all not in his presence yet. Okay, anybody else? Okay, there's a question.
Can you explain Proverbs 26:4-5?
Okay, I will try. I don't have it memorized. Let me get there. Proverbs 26:4-5. Proverbs 26:4-5. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. I think that's telling you have a choice. You can either answer a fool, because he's a fool, you'll have to answer him just like in the same vein that he's talking to you in. And if you do, you'll be like him, right? But there's the other point, and that is, if you answer a fool according to his folly, you need to have a way of defeating him in his own arguments. That's similar to what it says over there in Titus chapter 1, that an elder should be able to withstand the gainsayers. He ought to be able to have an answer for the gainsayers. Elders need to learn how to answer people's scorn. And it's very important for people who have a leadership position in the church to be able to respond to people who are scornful. And that doesn't mean, like, you know, once in a while, Roland and I will get into the flesh and we'll respond according to their folly. I don't know that that's always the best, but sometimes it does seem to work. We've done a lot of preaching on the streets, and you always get scorners. You always get some people who are foolish, and they make some stupid accusation or whatever, you know. And sometimes you just answer in kind, and it sometimes doesn't work out. You wind up making a fool of yourself. But once in a while, it does work and puts them on their heels and makes and gives a little bit of a victory to the gospel. I've actually seen where you have a good answer, sometimes even answering just like they give it to you, and you give it right back to them, turn it around on them, and I have seen it actually change a crowd from being against you to being for you. I've seen that actually happen. So in my mind, that's giving you a choice. I always read it that way. It makes sense to me. He says, there's two ways to look at this. If you answer a fool according to his folly, you have a chance of becoming like a fool, being made a fool of yourself. But you also have a chance of changing his mind, or at least rebuking him publicly, making him seem like the fool that he is. That's about as good I can explain that to me. That's not really very mysterious. You do have a choice in how you answer people. All right, somebody else had one. Yeah, Robert.
You talked about soul sleep, origins, and just the doctrine behind it.
Well, actually, I had a study on resurrection I was going to give this morning, And I was going to give it last time and the month before and all that, and I just never got around to it. And I've got it right here in my paper here thinking I'll do it. But the study I was going to deal with is the resurrection. You will find that the Bible talks about the resurrection, meaning it's a time when your body comes back to life and your soul is reunited with your body. And the idea is that your soul is separated from your body in death and exists somewhere. The Bible calls that place, the place of the dead, calls it hell, or in English it calls it hell. In Hebrew and Greek, it's another word. We consider hell as that place of torment, like the lake of fire, a final destination. The truth is, hell in the Old Testament, and even part when it talks about it in the New Testament, it's talking about a place where the dead go, both good and bad. Both believers and unbelievers would go to this place of the dead, hell. And in hell, they were waiting. Some of them were waiting in consolation, and some of them were waiting in torment. And that's the explanation there. The idea of soul sleep is that nobody is conscious after death. They're asleep. And they just sleep until the time God wakens them up for resurrection. This conflict doesn't happen in other religions. It only happens among Christians because of the concept of resurrection. So the idea that they're asleep and that they are not conscious is brought out many times in the Bible. In the New Testament, talks about they've fallen asleep, or they're already asleep, meaning death, but they're asleep. And if you'll remember when Samuel was raised up by that witch of Endor, and it surprised her that Samuel came up and she could see him, and he says, "Why did you disquiet me? Why did you wake me up? Why did you bother me? I was happy, I was fine, and you came and bothered me," as if they were sleeping. So I don't know, maybe there is something, but you also find the souls under the altar in Revelation, and he says that they were saying to the Lord day and night, "How long, Lord, are you going to wait until you, avenge our blood? They did us wrong, and you just keep waiting and waiting and waiting and not avenging us." So are they asleep, or are they praying, or are they crying out to God? What is their position? I don't know that there's an absolute answer. Maybe some of them can sleep if they want. Maybe they don't have to sleep if they don't want. I don't know. I just know one thing, and that is that they are not dead. The idea that the Jehovah's Witnesses have is that they're dead. They do not exist until God remakes them, recreates them. They have to be reconstituted somehow. They are actually dead in the mind of Jehovah's Witnesses. That's clearly not what the Bible says. Jesus says to when they were having the question about resurrection. Remember, they had this. They wanted to stump Jesus, and they came to him and said, "A certain man had seven brothers, and we know that this man had died, his wife had and these brothers, seven different brothers had this same woman to wife because of the way they did it in the Old Testament. Whereas if a woman died and she was widowed, that she was destitute, and so they had a way to take care of them, and that is she would join the family of the brother of the deceased. And I know that's very strange. I'm not going to try to justify that. But that was their way of providing for widows. Remember, back in those days, when a woman got married, she was done with her own household. She was part of that other household. And so if she was widowed, she was destitute. And if you've got 25 kids, which a whole lot of them did back in those days, you couldn't just take back all your girls that got married off. You just couldn't do that. So it would mar the inheritance of the ones that were still there. So they have a complicated system. Anyway, the argument was that this man, I mean, this woman had seven different husbands. And so if she resurrects, that's going to present a problem. And Jesus said, "Look, you don't understand resurrection. They don't get married in the resurrection. When they're resurrected, they're like the angels. It's going to be a different thing. It's not a thing about marriage." So then he says, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not heard what the Bible says? When the Lord said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And then he says, "Why would God say that? Why would God say I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if they were dead?" He says, "All live unto him." That's what he said to about the resurrection. He was saying they were still alive. That Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive in Jesus' day. So I would say that pretty much puts the lie to the idea of soul sleep, that we're asleep and that, or we're that, we're actually dead. No, I believe that somehow the soul still exists and your personality, your identity still is there. In fact, I will tell you, modern secular scientists have a real conundrum. There's actually about a dozen or so real conundrums that they're trying to figure out. But one of them is this metagenetics problem, and that is that not everything's found in the DNA. There's something else that's running things, and there's many proofs of this. But one thing you need to consider, and that is that the brain, these synapses in the brain, all these neurons in the brain, do not produce a mind.
That's right.
You could take all the computers in the entire world and hook them all together to try to match the complexity of our brain, and putting them all together would not cause that computer to have an identity, a mind, a personality, its own agency, its own thoughts, its own reason. It can't do it. Don't worry about these stupid movies about the computers taking over the world. They are so far away from that possibility. It's just a ridiculous science fiction. This idea that we're living in some kind of, you know, what's that Matrix movie? I haven't seen it, but it's a Matrix movie where you're living in some kind of a dream world because computers are recreating this world for you. Nonsense. There's no such thing as any kind of a computer that can become a mind. How is it that you have a mind? It's because God gives the mind. God gives the soul. God gives the spirit. God is the Father of spirits. It's as much a difficulty to create a spirit as it is to create a living biological creature. This is an extremely complex thing that even scientists have not been able to figure out. Nobody can figure out where DNA comes from if they ignore the idea of God. Or if they deny the existence of God, there is no explanation for where DNA comes from. It's not possible. Don't even pretend. You know, Richard Dawson says, well, we're working on that. Well, good luck to him. He'll never figure it out because there's no possibility. They've done the mathematics. You can prove that it's not possible with a calculator that only goes to 8 digits. You can prove it's not possible. You cannot create these things. So if we have a mind, it's because God gave us a mind. And you'll notice in that mind that we have, it's not part of the brain, but in that mind that we have, we know right from wrong. We know beauty. We know humor, yeah? We know morality, right? That's right from wrong. We know, what are the other ones? There's several senses. We know the idea of empathy. We have empathy. I can feel what you're going through. That's a very strange thing. No brain can come up with that, and there's no computer out there that can come up with that. I would say soul sleep is it's a very mistaken notion. If you know the Bible, you know that there's something more. And our personality, our person, our identity, our thoughts, our desires, those have to do with our person. These are our person, and that's not your brain. So when your brain dies, it goes into the grave, but your person still lives. That's what the Bible says. And it makes perfect sense. Since the Spirit was given, even the Bible says it was the Spirit that God gave it to the creature. God gave the Spirit, and so He can take it back again. And just like He can reconstitute your body just by knowing your DNA code, He can reconstitute your person. And he won't even have to, because He'll put it right back in, and the Bible says you're still there. Even the unrighteous, even the wicked, are still there. Now that doesn't mean you can pray to them. In fact, the Bible would consider that idolatry. If you go praying to people who are dead, you don't want to be doing that. God has never given up His prerogative of hearing your prayer and wanting to be part of your life. No, soul sleep is a mistaken doctrine of certain groups. Jehovah's Witnesses, I know they're even worse than soul sleep, but the duality early heretics, the Gnostics and them, and later on you've had other heresies that have come out of it. And even some real Christians have been deceived into thinking that when we die, we just disappear. Our consciousness goes away. But in the Bible, many times it points out that they were still there. And even Paul says, if I go to be with Christ, that's far better. But just going and disappearing is not far better, obviously. He goes to be with Christ, says, if I die in the flesh, I will be with Christ. That was his concept. That's not the idea of soul sleep. All right, somebody else had one. I see you, Scott.
Can you help me differentiate between discernment and judgment? We are told to be discerning, but to avoid judgment.
Well, I would say that has to do with the definition of the word judgment, because judgment can be discernment. I mean, I could have some judgment in my mind, and that would be discernment. I could judge whether you're being truthful or not, but that's not a condemnation type judgment. In other words, Jesus is telling you don't be condemning, because you'll be condemned. Try not to be so judgmental on people in the sense of condemning them. And that's when he says, judge not that you be not judged. Whatever judgment you judge, you'll be judged that same way. And that's actually true. You ought to be merciful to people, and it'll come back to you. The merciful nature will come back and bless you in the future. That's Jesus's point. But the idea of discernment and judgment, I think the word judgment sometimes, especially in the book of Proverbs and places like that, when he says, David says, when you chastise me, use judgment, chastise me with judgment. In other words, with some discernment, be gentle with me because you can tell. So I would say discernment and judgment are synonyms, except when judgment is used in the sense of judgmental condemnation, and then they would not be synonyms. I don't know if that helps you, but yes, judgment and discernment are the same thing as far as I'm concerned. Okay, anybody else? You might as well finish out with questions, because I'm not going to get my study done today.
Okay.
Yes, sister.
All right. I was texting with Cammie.
Uh-oh. Conspiring.
We had a Bible study going a while back, and we would take notes of questions that we would want to ask, like at the fire pit.
Okay.
So she texted me one that we had written down. It says, why do we as a church not call for a fast as a group like the kings in the Old Testament did?
Probably because we don't really like to fast. I told my kids, I'm into indulgence now. I'm not into self-denial. I would say there are times when we would call to a fast if we ever went through some real tribulation. The truth is, I think tribulation is coming. And the Bible clearly says that the church should fast when there's trouble. When you want to pray and you want to get serious with God, fasting is a way. Turn down your flesh. Shut it off. And self-denial is a way of getting closer to God, because the thing that's in the way between your fellowship with God is this world, this body, this flesh, this experience that we have. God is a spirit, and you want to get close to him, you got to get to him in spiritual things. And like he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, because everything that's in the world is not of the Father. It's of the flesh. It's like the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he says, that all passes away, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So it's like distinguish between what is earthly and fleshly and what is heavenly and spiritual, and the way you distinguish in your spirit that way is by fasting. And trust me, that will make it clear. When you start fasting, when you stop eating, you realize, boy, that's, you realize what a slave you are to your appetites. We are all, I find myself very indulgent. I find myself, if I feel like a cracker, I go get a cracker. You know, that's, why can't we just say, you know, I just need to tell myself no every so often. Now, if you want to pray for something, like if you have something you really want, the Bible gives us the example of people praying and fasting for that thing. And that means it's almost like saying, get serious. And over there in the Old Testament, I could look it up for you. I've got my concordance here. But in the Old Testament, it talks about the kind of fast that they were doing. He says, you guys fast, but you find pleasure in your fast. And a whole lot of people, you know, sort of have, we have that tendency to, so we want to do a little bit of self-denial, maybe even just to show off that we are. And yet we're not really serious about it. We're not trying to reach God. And so when, say for the example, the Ninevites, when they heard Jonah preaching 40 days, this place is going to be ashes. That's what he said. And the king said, okay, I believe him. So I'm proclaiming a fast. And he not only dressed himself in sackcloth and ashes and proclaimed a fast, and he himself humbled himself so that he stopped eating. He stopped giving the cattle feed. He made everybody in the whole city fast, and it changed God's mind about destroying Nineveh. So fasting does work when you're in a bad way. I think the reason why we don't fast much is because we got everything going for us. I mean, don't talk about the crisis. What crisis? We are living it up. We are in a, I guess about a two generation boom time in which we haven't known any kind of severity, any kind of difficulty. Our little natural disasters have been very small and things that we could handle. And we haven't been through any major wars. And I don't want to minimize anybody's trouble that they've gone through, but as a nation, as a people, as Christians, we've been living it up. In fact, I would say we are almost an exact replica of the church in Laodicea, rich and increased with goods, and say that we have need of nothing. And that's why we live it up. We think it's all joy and wonder. I think the moment we start really suffering, whether it's by persecution or whether it's by famine or disaster, global disaster, by the way, the whole world is out on a limb, just to let you know, and you may not have realized it yet, but we are in a precarious situation, entire world. It could all come tumbling down tomorrow. The only reason it hasn't is because God has been gracious. We are living in a bubble right now, the whole world, our financial system, our electric grid, everything could go away tomorrow. And if it did, I imagine we churches might spend a little more time fasting. Fasting and praying and saying, God, we need you. For my own part, I only really fast when I really want something and I fear that God might not give it to me. That's my own personal. I used to, when I was younger, I used to fast, and I thought it was because I was being spiritual, and I realized it was because I wanted to be able to tell people I'm fasting. Just like the Pharisees, they would disfigure their faces and, you know, do something with their robes to make themselves, they'd get bigger robes so they look like they're starving themselves. You know, buy bigger pants so you think I'm losing weight. I realize that that's not a real good reason to fast. But the Bible definitely says after the bridegroom is taken away, his disciples would fast. And throughout the New Testament, unless you've got new versions, a lot of new versions get rid of those references to fasting. I'm not sure why, because they don't get rid of all of them, but there's a whole bunch of them that they disappear in your new versions. And yet I do believe that clearly the church should be aware of that seriousness in prayer. When you get serious in prayer, you start fasting. You start telling your flesh no. You just say no to your flesh. And just try it, guys. You'll see what I'm talking about. That's a real challenge to make you a more spiritual person, to make you think the way God thinks. Because he's thinking about eternal things, and we're thinking about fleshly things. In fact, I'm thinking about French fries right now, so.
So did it say how long? I can't remember how long Nineveh fasted.
I think it was 3 days, wasn't it? I'd have to look it up. It's right there in the Bible. We can find it. How long Nineveh fasted? I believe it was 3 days, but I'm not absolutely sure. I know they said something about a 3 days walk. Somebody raise your hands. Yes, sir.
Bill, so can you talk about your take on 1 Corinthians 7:28? That's often used for people who say they're going to struggle with their wife. I tend to not want to believe like that. Like, I think it's the easiest piece to say, well, you're going to get in a fight with your wife all the time, or the Bible said it. So I'm just curious what your take is on that.
All right, 1 Corinthians 7:28. Let's start with verse 24. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose therefore that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. But I spare you. This I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. And it goes on, explains a little bit more about the original getting married. When it says you'll have trouble in the flesh, I'm not sure if you're saying that some people think that marriage is just a lot of trouble and other people think marriage is a wonderful thing. Is that what your question is?
Yeah, because I think this is talking more about the sense, in my opinion, I thought it was talking more of the sense of maybe the temptations of maybe being a virgin versus you're going to have trouble with that, so it's better to marry. That's the way I think of it. A lot of people, when they talk to me about the, like, oh, because I've challenged them before, they say, oh, my, us and my wife, we fight, but that's what the Bible says. I'm like, well, where does the Bible say
okay.
you're in trouble, right?
And no, I think that,
this verse to say,
I think you're both right. I think you are correct that this is talking about, people who aren't married, they need to make an informed choice about marriage. You should consider the value of being single, because if you're single, you have a lot of freedom. And you're the only one you gotta please, and you could just give everything to the Lord and serve God. That's what Paul is saying. But if you decide to get married, and some people need to get married because he says it's better to marry than to burn, that is burn in lust, you don't want to always be lusting. So you get married in order to take care of our flesh. And he says, but I will tell you, if you get married, you're gonna have trouble in the flesh. And I have heard some people's testimony that they've never had a cross word with their spouse. And you know, I don't want to tell them they're not telling the truth, but, I don't know. I have to say I have my doubts, because two different wills living on the same income is going to be a problem. You know, I mean, some people are going to want a new kitchen and another person's going to want a motorcycle, right? So, hey, I wanted a new kitchen. She wanted a motorcycle. What can I say? Yes, marriage, you're going to have trouble in the flesh, and you avoid that trouble in the flesh if you don't get married. I personally think marriage is fantastic, wonderful. I mean, of course, I got a jewel of a woman. So if you didn't, I'm sorry. You might have a different, you know, the truth is you can get a bum. You can get burned. It's just like if you go buy a used car, you might get burned. You can get burned with a brand new car, right? So obviously if you get married, you're going to have trouble in the flesh, and every marriage goes through trouble. Every marriage goes through disagreements and compromises. And it doesn't do any good to say, I'm the man, do what I say. And it doesn't do any good to say, we're all equal and your money is just as much mine. There are some actual practical things you can do to make your marriage sweeter. But as far as I'm concerned, not all marriages are sweet. Some marriages are salty. And I personally prefer salty than sweet. So, I mean, I would just fall apart if all I was getting was warm fuzzies all the time, you know. I don't want flowers and chocolates all the time. I want something more substantial, more real. I say some bacon or something, you know. Anyway. I'm sorry, but we have run out of time. That was our last one.